If you open your Bibles with me to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're taking a little time going through this first chapter because John, he just packs in there so much theology and so much truth about the person of Christ. And he wants to make this extremely clear what he wants to get through to us about the person of Christ here in this first chapter here. And John reveals Jesus as the Christ. He reveals him as a son of the living God. He offers us no genealogy. There's no mention of a manger or shepherds at his birth there. John begins with a bold and absolute declaration of Christ's deity right there in John 1:1, right? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John Phillips introduced John's gospel this way. He says this. He says, his language is simple. His vocabulary is small. There are about 600 words in John's vocabulary. It is the vocabulary of a 7-year-old child. But if John's coins are few, their denomination is large. They are golden coins. They are royal sovereigns, the kind that one would find in a rich man's purse, he says. And so this morning we're gonna reach down in that rich man's purse. We're gonna find really a wealth of grace as we look at the person of Christ here this morning. We left off last week at verse 15, and I want to read through verse 18 this morning. I want to start with verse 14 though. So let's do that. Let's stand in honor of God's word this morning here and follow along with me, read with me in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, as it unfolds for us more about the deity of Christ, about the person of Jesus, God, may we see it in a greater and greater light in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, as it transforms us to the image of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When I kind of grew up a motorhead. In other words, I loved to work on cars and such. I used to work on a lot of Volkswagens, and just out of high school, I worked with my uncle in a garage, and we worked mainly on Volkswagens. And we had a Volkswagen van, an older one, a 66 van that we, used for a parts truck. And so I went, to get some parts once, and I parked in a compact spot, and I came out and I had a parking ticket because I parked in a compact spot. And, I told my uncle I was going to fight it. And so I called in and said I wanted a court date. And they're like, for a parking ticket? I'm like, yeah. So I went down to the courthouse, and I remember, the judge, when it was my turn, he looked at it and he says, you parked a van in a compact spot. You're fighting this? Is this what you're doing? I'm like, yeah. I've 2 pages of evidence. Can I show them to you? And he says, sure. And I gave him a picture. I gave him one page, and it had a picture of a Volkswagen Beetle, Super Beetle on it, right? And I said, would you give me a ticket if I parked that in the compact spot? And he said, no. And I said, oh, okay. And so then I had him in the second picture, and it was the van, the 66 Volkswagen window van. I said, would you give me a ticket if I parked that in the compact spot? And he says, well, yes, it's a van. I said, look at the sizes of both of those vehicles. Bumper to bumper, it had the lines there and the size. They were the exact same size from bumper to bumper. One just looks bigger than the other, you know. And he looks at it and he goes, smart aleck. All right, go. I was off that ticket, right? He gave witness. I gave him some witness and it worked. Well, John here, he just, in the gospel there, he just told us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And he says, we have seen his glory in verse 14 as the only son of, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And before explaining what that is, before going on and explaining this glory, right? He'll do in verse 16. But before he does that, he lets John the Baptist bear witness of this Jesus who he's been telling us over and over again is deity, is God. Okay? And so in verse 15, he gives John an opportunity to be a witness here for this Christ, this Jesus who he's been saying is deity, is God. So look at verse 15 here. It says there, John, and we were talking John the Baptist here, testified about him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, the emphasis here falls on the ranking of Jesus above John. That's what John is trying to say. He ranks above me. And in some sense, as though John came first, right? I mean, he was born like some 6 months before Jesus, right? He appeared on the scene first. He began his ministry before Jesus did, right? He began his ministry and then Jesus' ministry came after. But John says here, Jesus is doubtedly before him. He existed before me, he says. And this is probably is in reference to the idea that we've already seen that Jesus had his beginning in eternity, right? That he had his beginning in eternity. And therefore, Jesus, John says, is absolutely before me in rank. He ranks before me. He's higher than me in rank. That's what he's saying. John is underlining in his own way the truth that the glory of the incarnation in verse 14, right, really is a glory that is absolutely superior to his, right? To his. This is John the Baptist, what he's saying there. This is the glory he's saying of the only begotten Son. Right? This is the glory of the only Son from the Father. This is the glory of the pre-existent one. Right? John the Apostle wants us to know, right, that John the Baptist testified to the same truth that he laid out for us in these first 14 verses. Right? And that's what he's doing there. That Jesus is God. And when Christ came in the flesh, right, the glorious presence of God also came to man. Okay? That's what he's saying there. Now, verse 16 jumps back over these parentheses in verse 15 and connects back to verse 14. And it literally begins with that word for, which can be translated because, and some of your translation will say because there, right? But it's not and here. It's for or because. So it would read like this. We would start in verse 14 and say, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, because of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That's what he's saying there. So what John is saying is that receiving grace, okay, is the reason we could see his glory. We have seen his glory because we have all received his grace. And that's what he's telling us here. The scene is not a natural scene. It's a supernatural scene, right? When we receive supernatural grace and it opens our blind eyes, right? Through faith, and we can see the glory of Christ. You cannot come to God through Christ. And yes, you see him as glorious, unless you see in some way his glory, recognize his glory. The Buddhists believe that Jesus is a man, a prophet. Christian Science believe he's a wise man. Hinduism believes he's simply a wise man. Islam believes he's a prophet man. Jehovah's Witness believes he's Jesus is an archangel. Mormonism believes he's a man who became a god, little g, god. A wise man, a prophet, an archangel, didn't die for your sins, John is saying here. It was Jesus. It was pre-existing Jesus, God in the flesh, full of God's glory. That's what John wants you to understand, you see. You hear people say things all the time, things like, we're all God's children. How many of you heard that from someone, right? We're all God's children. But that's not what Jesus taught through his gospels. That's not what Jesus taught when he was on earth. If you look at these words here of what Jesus says in John 8. Look what he says here in John 8. He was disputing with the Jewish leaders here. And the Jewish leaders, these are the ones who knew their Old Testament, right? They knew it frontwards and backwards, and they worshiped seriously, right? And they were telling Jesus that they were Abraham's child, and Jesus tells them, well, if you're Abraham's child, you'd be doing the things of Abraham, but you're not. And they said, well, but we have one father, and that father is God. And so Jesus says this to them after they say that in John 8, beginning verse 42. He said, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would then what? You would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? And look what he says here. It is because you cannot hear my words. You can't hear, right? And he's talking about here spiritual hearing, spiritual understanding. And he goes on, he says, no, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Now, what's so important about Jesus' words, right? What's so important about I speak and you don't believe me, Jesus says, right? Well, it has to do with them understanding who he is. It has to really do with them believing who he is, believing his glory, right? Because if you go on the next verse, verse 47, he goes on, he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. And what is he claiming there? He's claiming that when I speak, God speaks. You see? But you don't hear the words that I say. And you don't believe the words that I say. And he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And because they did not see God, Christ for who he was, you see, they didn't believe his words. They didn't believe his words, right? In other words, the most religious people of Jesus' day were not children of God. They were not children of God. And that's the condition of everyone if they don't hear about Jesus and experience new birth and see the glory of Jesus and believe. That's the truth. The ultimate goal of this gospel is that God's children see the glory of Jesus Christ, you know, as fully as any created being might be able to. It was one of Jesus's really his greatest desires was for those that knew him to see Christ in a more and more glorious way, to see the fullness of his glory. If we were to jump to John 17 in his prayer, in his priestly prayer there, in John 17, 24, he says this, Father, I desire that they, and he's talking about his children, his believers that come to him, that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may look, see my glory, which you have given me. For you love me for the foundation of the world. The ultimate goal of Christ's prayer there is that we would see the fullness of his glory, the fullness, the glory that God had given him. This is hugely important for us to see and for the world to see the glory of Christ. And what John is saying is that the way people meet God, the way people meet God today and see God today and get to know God today is by looking at the glory of Jesus, you see, and seeing Jesus as glorious. There's no better place to see the fullness of his glory though, right? than in the fullness of his grace. And so that's where John is going. There's no difference to see the fullness of his glory, which is that which separates him, right? That which separates him as deity and holy and righteous and God, than in his grace, than in his grace. And so the thing that sets Jesus apart from any other so-called savior or any false idea of who this Jesus is, right, is his grace. And look at verse 14. And that's why it said, right, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the logic of verse 14 and 16 is this, that we have seen his glory because we have all received this grace upon grace. The grace enabled the seeing is what he's telling us. Grace is this. It is the supernatural power of God regenerating us and opening our blind eyes so that we can see Christ for who he really is. That's what grace is in salvation, and grace is in sanctification, continues to make that happen, to develop that in for us, right? Now, what does it mean, grace upon grace, right? And that word upon there is literally means a sum total of something. It literally means the totality of the completeness of grace, right? And look at, and John gives us an explanation of this grace. Look at verse 16 there. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And then John uses that word for, right? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So he gives us an example of this, right? And many commentators miss the point here. And they jump quickly to maybe Romans 6 or Galatians 2 to relate this to the same contrast that Paul relates, you know, between the law and grace. But John is not writing theology here like Paul was in Romans. You see? John is giving us a heart-living account of who Jesus was. You see? That's what he's doing. That's not what John is doing here. John is focusing on seeing the glory of God in Christ as full of grace. And he gives us an example here. And the reason he turns to Moses here is that Moses is the most famous Old Testament figure who passionately wrestled to see what? The glory of God. He wanted to see the glory of God. Right? And if anybody would be, if there's anyone that we could say has seen the fullness of God's glory, it would be Moses. Right? In Exodus 33:11, it says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Moses had an intimate relationship with God, right? He had an intimate relationship with God, but he wanted to see God even in a greater way. He wanted to see more of him. So he asked in verse 13 of Exodus 33, Moses says, therefore I pray you, if you have found favor in your sight, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God answered in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said this in verse 18, I pray, show me your glory. I pray, God, you show me your glory. Yeah. And to this, God responds by revealing his grace, and only the backside of his glory we find out. He goes on in Exodus 33. God tells Moses this in verse 19. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the very next thing that happens after that in Exodus 34 is he tells Moses to go get some tablets and he gives them the law again on those two tablets. And so in Exodus 34:1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were in the former tablets which you shared." Right? And so Moses goes back down the hill and he gets these tablets, and it says the next morning Moses takes the two tablets and he goes alone on top of the mountain. Right? And the Lord, when he comes down, he says this to Moses in Exodus 34:6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" So here's what I think John is doing in John 1:17-18. He is contrasting Christ with Moses, you see. And the contrast continues in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In contrast, he's saying, even Moses, who said, "Show me your glory," right, was only allowed to see the back of it. But in contrast, Christ, Jesus, who's called the only God, right, who's the pre-existent one, the begotten Son, right, is not at the Father's back. He's not at the Father's back. He's at the Father's side. Even more than that, right? He's closer to that. He's in the Father's bosom. He's seen the very glory of God. And even more than that, he's the exact representation of the glory of God. You see? Jesus has amazing intimacy with the Father. Way more than Moses. Understands the glory of the Father way more than Moses, right? The Son of God has seen him closely and clearly, right? But more than that, he says, the Father and I are one. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I am the Father are one." In Colossians 2:9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus, John's contrasting Christ and Moses, not because the law is not a gracious gift, right? It is. That's why verse 16 refers to receiving grace upon grace. First one grace, Moses giving the law, and then another grace, Christ bringing the fullness of grace and truth. And the contrast is that Moses records the words of God and Jesus is the word of God. You see? The law mirrors the light of God. Jesus is the light of God. Moses points to grace, but Jesus performs grace. In one way, through Moses, we see the mercy of God, right? But through Jesus, we see the grace of God. And mercy is God withholding the punishment. Jeremiah says, the preacher, not the prophet. He says, mercy is God's withholding and punishment we rightly deserve. And grace is God not only withholding that punishment, but offering the most precious gift instead. In other words, Israel proved over and over again they deserved punishment. And yet through Moses, God makes himself known to him. And through Moses, he gives him the law and his words and a way to commune with God, to fellowship with God. But it required what? A sacrifice for sin over and over and over again, right? It required works, right? And so through Moses, God provides mercy over and over and over again, okay? And in the Old Testament calls it God passed over the sin. But in Christ, you see, God provides not only mercy, but grace, which is the sum total of both. He provides grace upon grace. It's a never-ending grace. It is one sacrifice for all times. It is a forgiveness of sin, and it's done, you see, in Christ. It's grace upon grace. It's a constant supply of grace. And that's the nature of Jesus. That's the nature of our Savior. The Greek scholar, Kenneth Woos, he wrote this. So he says, "There's enough grace in God's heart of love to save and keep, save for time and eternity, every sinner that ever has or ever will live. And then enough left over to save a million more universes full of sinners, were there such a thing? I love that. He goes on, he says, there's enough grace available to give every saint constant victory over sin, and then some more. There's enough grace to meet and cope with all the sorrows, all the heartaches, difficulties, temptations, testings, and trials of human existence, and then more added to that. And then he says, God's salvation, it is oversized salvation. It is a shockproof, stainproof, unbreakable, all-sufficient. It is equal to every emergency, for it flows from the heart of an infinite God, freely bestowed and righteously given through all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. Salvation, he says, is all of grace. Trust God's grace. It's super abounding grace. End quote. That's grace upon grace. Jesus is vastly superior to Moses in that he's in the presence of God himself. And in the end of verse 18, he says this. He says, he has explained him. The ESV has a better translation. It says he has made him known, right? How does Jesus make his Father known? And the answer is by grace, by the overflow of grace. That's how he makes God known. He has explained him. Now let me end this morning by pointing out two things here. I want to go back to John the Baptist. And we looked at his prophetic calling, right? Last week. And we looked at his miraculous birth last week. His calling then was to testify concerning the coming Messiah. That what he was called to do. How did he do it? Well, we looked at that. He ministered in the wilderness. He preached. He called people to repentance. He called them to be baptized and be ready for the coming Messiah, right? But what also stands out to me about John the Baptist is the character of the man when you begin to look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on scene, and there has not been a prophet or preacher in Israel for 400 years, right? For 400 years. And John comes out, you know, calling in the wilderness, preaching. And he becomes so popular that they come to him with questions. They begin to ask him, are you the Messiah? That's how popular he became. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Right? Are you a prophet? Right? And yet he goes and he answers that question by saying, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And then if you jump ahead to verse 27 in chapter 1, he says, it is he who comes after me, right? The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That was the job for the lowest slave in the household, to take off, to undo that sandal and wash the foot of a visitor, of someone, of the master. And John says, I'm so low, I'm lower than the lowest slave. That's who I am. I'm lower than the lowest slave. I'm not even up as high as a foot washing slave. That's who I am. So what is the character of this faithful preacher of John the Baptist? In one word, it's humility. He was dedicated to humble service to Jesus Christ. That was it. You think about John. He seeks no honors. He sought no money. You're nothing ever about John making a living from it. No tributes, no title. He has no title. We gave it to him. His name wasn't John the Baptist, by the way. It wasn't on his birth certificate. He doesn't seek any flattering word. He's not looking to have a church named after him. He doesn't go out and publish any books. He's not looking for a lofty seat in the temple. He wasn't seeking to have even disciples of John. He wanted no disciples of John. Everything he did was done to point people to Jesus, to make way for Christ when he comes, to move them towards Jesus. And when Jesus finally does appear on the scene, what does he do with the disciples who were following him? Man, if you jump ahead to verse 35 in John 1, look there. Verse 35, he says, and again the next day John was standing with two of the disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking and said, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is coming towards him, and he looks at the disciples that are with him, and he goes, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Here he is, he's standing with two of his disciples, two of his learners, two of his students that were following him. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was saying to them, "Why? What are you doing with me? Why are you standing with me?" Right? Follow him. There he is. There's the Lamb of God. I'm not the Lamb of God. I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal. Right? Follow him. And that's just what they did. And when they asked him who he was, what does he reply? He said, "I'm a voice," in verse 23. That's who I am. I'm just a voice. I love that. Who are you in the kingdom of God? I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. That's all I am. What an example for us, I believe. Who are we? We're servants of the Most High. We don't need to seek titles or honor or money or followers. We're not here to make disciples of each other. Right? We're here to point people to one person, one central figure. That's Jesus Christ, right? We're here to be a voice that seeks no honor. We're here to be a voice that directs everything to someone that is greater than themselves, and that someone is Jesus Christ, right? We're here to point everyone to someone whose sandals we are not worthy to untie, someone who by grace can shine the light of the glory of God. What an example John is for us, isn't he, when you think about it? He comes on the scene for a few years, and then he's beheaded for his faithfulness. Secondly, what does grace upon grace mean practically for us as we look at this here, right? What does it mean for us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Grace upon grace, that is continual, uninterrupted grace, you see. This reveals that grace was received in Christ, right? And that grace is never in short supply in our life. There is never any danger of this grace running out. This is another emphasis of the security of your salvation, folks. If you could lose your salvation, then God doesn't have enough grace in Christ, you see. Grace upon grace. It means to save, enjoy the grace of God continually without interruption, right? And so no wonder why they call his grace amazing. It is constant in a world that isn't. The grace we are talking about is not merely the grace that God exercised though upon us simply upon salvation, okay? It's a continuing grace. God pours on us the power of this grace in our lives. We tend to think about grace of just being an idea, but it isn't. It's a constant power of God working our life to open our eyes, to enlighten us, to guide us. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:10, here's what Paul's talking about. And he's talking about God's grace. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." Right? By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. Not by works or might or instruction, but by God's grace. So God's grace not only called Paul, right, through Christ to God, but God's grace continues to sanctify him and transform him, right? But Paul, in the midst of that, doesn't just sit back and say, "God, you do it," right? No, we see he labors. He works hard. He works very hard here. He says, "I work hard," but in the end, he doesn't even take the credit, even though he works hard. He says, "But I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." You see, it was the power of God. It's the grace that calls us, the grace that sanctifies us, the grace that continues to empower us. Spurgeon commenting on John 1:16. He comments on the phrase, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And here's what he says. I'll end with this morning. These words tell us that there is a fullness in Christ. There is a fullness of essential deity. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. In him also dwelleth the fullness of grace. There is a fullness of blessings of every sort and shape, a fullness of grace to pardon, of grace to regenerate, of grace to sanctify, of grace to preserve, and of grace to perfect. There is a fullness at all time, a fullness of comfort in affliction, a fullness of guidance in prosperity, a fullness of every divine attribute of wisdom, of power, of love, of fullness, which it were impossible to survey, much less to explore. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Oh, what a fullness must this be of which all receive. Fullness, indeed, must there be when the stream is always flowing, and yet the well springs up as free, as rich, as full as ever. Come, believer, and get all thy needs supplied. Ask largely, and thou shalt receive largely, for this fullness is inexhaustible and is treasured up where all the needy may reach it, even in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Amen. This is the grace of Christ. And so in the end of this discourse of this is Jesus, right, that John is saying to us, he's saying he's God, very God, who came, right? Came in the flesh. And he's the exact representation of God. He is full of his glory, right? And he is full of grace. He's the source of grace, right? And he is full of grace. He has grace upon grace, right? And as you see this Jesus in these words, John's saying, I'm about to pen here, right? As you see him, understand that everything written about him is about grace, and it's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible, right? There's no one too bad, too evil that he cannot turn the heart of and forgive. There's no problem too great that he cannot comfort, conquer, change, you see. There's no heartache that he cannot give surpassing comfort too. That's what he's saying. Full of grace, full of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we see, hopefully in a greater light, a Savior full of grace. Not only for salvation, but for today and tomorrow and the next tomorrows and all of life. And we know, God, we all have testimony of sorrows in life. We have maybe going through some now. We maybe know others that are going through some. And we know, God, that in the face of Christ, there is grace to endure. There is grace to stand boldly. There is grace to have joy in the midst of those trials. We also know, God, that in times that are good, there is grace to know how to enjoy those good times to the glory of God. God, I pray that we see that our life is full of grace, grace upon grace in our life. Help us to be a voice crying in the wilderness of this grace, God. That we be a body and a people, right? In love with the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.